Well, please turn once more in the Word of God to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we have the words of Christ in verse number 27. Follow me. And he that is Levi left all, rose up and followed him. And let's bow together, please. Let's call upon the Lord. I encourage you, pray for your own heart right now. Pray that God would speak to your soul. Pray for the preacher. Pray for the congregation that together we would know the Spirit of God upon us now, guiding us into truth, enabling us to see Christ as He's revealed afresh in the Word of God. Dear Father, we do come into Thy presence very, very mindful, O Lord, that this is a very, very solemn time as we wait to hear You speak to us in the Word. Give us that reverence of spirit, that stillness of heart, that we would not seek to pursue all manner of distracting thoughts, but that we would seek to study carefully, closely the Word of God. It is incredible that the living, eternal God would speak to men in the Word. Help us to marvel at that majesty and that miracle even now, that we would come and read these words, words that are indeed inspired by the Holy Ghost. Bring a word in season. This book is old, yet ever new. Though the history and the period of time is removed from us historically, we pray that its relevance would not be lost. Help us to rightly apply this text to our hearts today. Bless our souls together in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.
Last week, when we contemplated the men dropping their friend through the hole in the roof, we considered some of the responses that occur in the Gospels to Christ's ministry. This was altogether incredible. This man was saying and doing things that were not heretofore known. And so you got a number of responses: hostility, perplexity, and for some, there was the certainty of faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes these responses are present in the same individuals at the same time. We find ourselves in some of these portions where we're seeing Jesus through the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. We read of their comments and their attitudes, and we see Jesus as we see them drawing false conclusions regarding his person and his work. And so in this portion we see hostility and yet perplexity in that simple word in verse number 30, why? Oh yes, they do not understand how this could come to be. How could the Lord be in such company? And so they say, why? But yet their why is laced with words of deep-seated hostility against the Lord. So it comes together. The purpose of our studies is that we would have a clearer grasp of who Jesus is. But if we are to rightly grasp who the Lord is, well, then we've got to deal with some of these perplexing questions and the questions that the Pharisees and the scribes even ask. The pathway to seeing things more clearly with regard to the Lord's ministry and person is to study those things that we would not expect. I want to look at this portion with that in mind today. This portion is so very well known. I even had the occasion of bringing my four-year-old back from her preschool class, and she was telling me this story the other week. It's told to children at the very earliest times of their Bible instruction. They know about this man Levi, and they know something about him. And so it was for you, but you need to understand, if you were reading this in the context of Luke's time, if you're reading this as a Jewish reader, or even as a Gentile reader, that there are some very unexpected things in this portion. Surprising things. And I want to highlight three of these today. Three surprising things in the calling of Levi. And the first thing is this. There is an unexpected command. Follow me. It is an unexpected command. We know, when you study Mark's Gospel, that there were others called to follow Jesus before Levi was. Mark 2 records the call of Levi. Mark 1 records the call of the four fishermen. And so there were these four hard-working fishermen who were called to follow Jesus and then become fishers of men. Now, whilst the fisherman was not high in the structure of social climbing in that time, yet it was still a hard-working profession. No one had been called like Levi before. Never had there been a publican called to follow the Lord. And this command from Christ is wholly unexpected because of the identification of Levi as a publican. The word used in an authorized version refers to one who was collecting taxes. We have the description of his work here in verse number 27. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. There was an assigned place whereby people would come and they would bring their taxes. And so this is an unexpected call, firstly because of his occupation. As I say, he's referred to as a publican, a public official, particularly in the area of the collecting of taxes. The timing here, of course, is a timing of Roman occupation. And yet, if we understand Roman occupation, there are some details we should appreciate. The Romans allowed those in their local areas to conduct much of their own government. It was devolved power in some ways. Herod was appointed as a Jewish king. He was king over the region under the authority of Roman oppression. There was an alliance to some degree for people to conduct their own religious affairs. There was still the ongoing work of the scribes and the Pharisees. They still had a degree, a measure of religious liberty. Oh, yeah, we understand there were things they couldn't do, but there was some measure of religious freedom. But Roman occupation was felt most keenly in two ways. Although for many people they would not have felt it, they felt it. Firstly, in the presence of a military regime, if you like, there were soldiers upon the streets. And the other way was in the oppressive system of taxation. Roman occupation was felt most keenly in the people's pocket. And it was itself a delegated system. There was a hierarchy of officials. And each collector had to pay a certain sum to his superior. But at each level, they had the privilege, in inverted commas, of raising as much as they could for their own benefit. And so if someone had to pay a higher official a certain sum, well, they could take in some more and pocket that for themselves. My daughter's teacher put it this way. If they were required to give $1, they would take two. And they would take one for themselves and pass one on. And that's how I was instructed in this system of Roman taxation. And that's, in essence, what it was about. There was a passing on of money up the chain. But you can imagine what was going to happen. Given such privilege and such freedom, the tax collectors were marked by extortion and greed. It's hard for a natural man not to fall foul of those things. If natural men are given the opportunity to earn money dishonestly, many struggle to resist that temptation. There are areas of our penitential system where there are those who are guilty of financial crimes. There is nothing new under the sun. Levi was one such man. But we should note that the occupation itself was not unlawful. Christ himself said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." I would not want anybody to hear the sermon this morning and hear a bad press regarding tax collecting and thereby presume that you can avoid your taxes. We have the words of Christ very clearly telling us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar was no saint. And yet they were told to give their collections to Caesar in a rightful manner. But however, due to the extortion and due to the greed, this occupation was looked upon as just the most odious occupation. One ancient authority would say this: only a reckless character would occupy such a position. Levi is such a reckless character. So, it's unexpected in light of his occupation. But it's also unexpected in light of his associations. The publicans are consistently coupled with a group of people known as sinners. We see that very many times in the Word of God. And the term is not being used for the universality of sin, but rather for the worst of moral wretches. You look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll see that Christ is regularly challenged regarding his association with these groups of people. Luke 7, the verse number 34, they accuse the Son of Man, eating and drinking, a gluttonous man, a wine-bibber, a friend, and here's the association, a friend of publicans and sinners. You have chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel also, chapter 15 and the verse number 1. Here you see again another time of accusation. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. There you have the accusation again. These publicans are grouped along with the worst of the moral wretches of that society. Just as an aside, and we'll perhaps say more of this later on, Christ is not guilty here of any moral compromise. And you have some who were advocating a form of friendship evangelism. We were defending the attendance of Christians in the nightclubs, in the discos, in the dances, in the public houses, and using the Lord's example as the proof text for their conduct. But they were not going there to speak the words of truth. The sinners and the publicans here were going to hear him. But those who were defending this form of friendship evangelism, they weren't going to preach truth. They were going to engage in sinful compromise and then hope at some later time they may have the opportunity, having made a friend, to convince them that the way of the truth is the way of holiness. You can think of the irony in all of that. And so we are not to see here Christ as one engaging in moral compromise. But yet what I want you to see now is that the publicans are grouped alongside the sinners. And therefore the publicans were unpopular, moral outcasts. They were looked upon as extortioners and compromisers. Not only were they guilty of extortion, they were guilty of treason, for they were associated with the Roman occupation. They were looked upon, and we have authority for this in the ancient writings, they were looked upon as being reprobate, as being unredeemable. God could save any, but not the publican. Immediately we have a very, very important lesson. Beware how we view others. We have the evidence here that this publican was not unredeemable. And yet we have often in our minds categories of people who we view as being beyond the pale of God's grace. Are we people in our own minds? Oh yes, somebody could be redeemed, but not that individual. They've gone too far. Our hearts are often so bitter that we don't desire some to be saved. We don't want the publicans to be saved. We're so self-righteous at times that we pat ourselves in the back that we are useful to the Lord. But these wretches are beyond the pale of God's grace. As a publican, there are those who would draw the conclusion that he was likely hardened in his conscience. Well, we can't be dogmatic here. We're speculating to some degree. But there are those who say that somebody with a Jewish background, being raised in the things of God, that they had to sear their conscience to go about such business. Thus Levi, being part of the crowd of the publicans and sinners, seemed to be one who's rebelled against God in conscience. And thus this call is entirely unexpected. You can imagine, reader, coming down through Luke, coming to Luke chapter 5 and reading, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican." And you can imagine in their minds, they're going, "Wait till you hear what's coming now." And they're sitting and they're waiting for the Lord to condemn and reprove. And instead he says, "Follow me." What was that? What was just said? I hope you understand the unexpected nature of this command. God delights in calling sinners unexpectedly. That's not just drawn from the narrative of the Gospels. You think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. "Not many mighty, not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen." I'd never recognized those words. I thought about how not many mighty, not many wise. God hath chosen the base things and the things which are despised. The trash, if you like, the filth of society, does God delight to save. May God deliver us from a mindset that looks upon certain echelons of society as those who we should pursue, believing that their money and their wealth and their intellect would be useful to the church. Here we see in Christ's example that God delights to do the unexpected. There is an unexpected command. There is, in the second place, a completely unexpected compliance. "And he left all, rose up and followed him." Where do you begin to put those things together? You see, boys and girls, you need to read this with fresh eyes. Because perhaps you're all sitting there going, "Well, if Jesus came to me and told me to do that, of course I'd follow him." And you forget the fact that at this point, the religious authorities are despising and are hostile to this man. And to your eyes, he's doing some pretty amazing things. But there's a great cost in going against the crowd and following this man Jesus. Why would he obey? It's like out of the frying pan into the fire, only less prosperous. He's making lots of money as a tax collector, and he's going to leave all of that. "And the Lord said to others, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Is this a call unto salvation or unto service? Follow me. We understand that the four fishermen, when they were called to follow, they were being called to service. They had already known the Lord. We understand that from John chapter 1 and following. They knew the Lord. And then he came and he calls them to be fishers of men. But the call to follow here seems to be more akin to the language of simple discipleship. Now, we understand that Levi, Matthew, becomes an apostle. But at the core of this call seems to me to be a call to salvation. And yes, of course, all who are saved thereby serve. But I say that because when you study the portion closely, you will see the Lord commands him, "Follow me." And then as Luke continues the narrative, he says in verse number 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as if Levi is a living example of one who's been called to repentance here. And that's very, very important. When we follow Christ unto service.
But following Christ, please listen carefully. Following Christ is not a description of the next stage of Christianity. Following Christ is what Christianity is. And to follow Christ is to begin a life of repentance. And so what we're seeing here is that the call to follow is a call to repentance. Following Christ not being additional to salvation, but following Christ being of the very essence of salvation. And repentance is the first step in following Christ. Christ's call here changes things for Levi forever. When we read of the call, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," we understand that this is a call that is more than a command. It is a call akin to the call to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And so we see that with the command comes the power and the grace to comply with the command. I'm just leading you on to the point that I want to show you a very simple conclusion. Levi's unexpected compliance occurs because of God's effectual call in his heart. And I'm not reading that into the situation. I'm using the fact that the word "call" is used to call sinners to repentance, and thereby recognizing that there is a call that comes from Christ that is effectual in nature. It is a call that works. And it works in causing sinners to repent and believe the gospel. So let's think of that carefully. Note firstly, the external evidence. So I've given you the doctrine, if you like, that I believe that Levi's compliance comes because of God's effectual call. But there's external evidence. Levi unexpectedly obeys. He leaves and follows. In his own gospel, remember kids, Levi comes to write a gospel called Matthew. In his own gospel, he simply says he arose and follows. Luke makes a point. He left all. Repentance is here defined for us in this illustration. Repentance is a leaving of all, a leaving of the old, and a walking in the new. We understand theologically that repentance always comes along with faith. Repentance is something that comes with a trust in Christ Jesus. But you can't follow Christ and stay in your sin. You've got to leave prosperity and leave position. He's got to leave off that old lifestyle if he's going to follow Christ. And so I want you all to understand that if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved by God's grace, you must understand you can't have Christ and your sin. It doesn't work that way. I know it's an illustration here. It's a real life illustration. But Luke is giving it to us to help us understand the nature of true repentance. And so he leaves all, and he comes to walk in the new. Verse 29, we see evidence of this. He invites others to meet the Lord. I think there's an implication here that he wants them to come to meet the Savior. There's evidence of a change apparent. He leaves all and desires others to come to know his Christ. I appreciate I'm drawing conclusions from a story. But I think they stand up to scrutiny when you think about the nature of true repentance. Out with the old and in with the new. See, no matter our rebellious condition, Christ has the power to change. I said to you that Levi was likely one who had hardened his conscience against the ways of God. How could such a sinner, a prosperous sinner, come to repentance only because of the power of Christ in his call? What is effectual calling in our shorter catechism? It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ
freely offered to us in the gospel. This call is not simply a verbal command. It is the power of God internally renewing our wills, whereby at once we chose sin, but now we choose righteousness, and we embrace Christ offered to us in the gospel. That's the words that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 1. I've referred to the text already. For you see your calling, brethren. But turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. So we're drawing this from the word call, calling sinners to repentance. And so you see the effectual nature of this call in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the verse number 9. Referring to God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's a work of God in our souls. Not simply a verbal command that we hear, but an internal change that we experience. So Peter will say similarly in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the effectual call. We saw it in Romans chapter 8. That those whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Indicating that all who are called come to faith in Christ and repent of their sins. This call changed the Apostle Paul. He would say, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And there's external evidence of that call in Levi's heart. So that's the external evidence. What about the internal transformation? Because what has changed in Levi? Well, it is his heart. There's a change here. There's a change in his allegiance. Levi has a new master now. Turn to John chapter 12, please. Here we need to think about what it means to follow Christ. Well, in John chapter 12, we have one way in which we think about following Christ. John 12 and the verse number 26. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. All I want you to see is that if there is a desire to serve Christ, it comes alongside the desire to follow Christ. Implying to me that those who follow Christ have chosen to submit to Christ as their master. That he is going to be the one who has the rule over them. He's got a new allegiance. Levi was once under Roman occupation. He's under the Roman authorities, but now he's under Christ's authority. And so to follow is to obey Christ. Now, in the Gospels, to follow Jesus actually meant that Levi got up out of his chair and literally walked behind Jesus. He followed him as he heard him teach. He followed him in the ways that he went. He becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we are not called to that same physical manifestation of the call to follow. But we're still called to follow Christ. And primary to that determination to follow Christ is a determination to hear what he says, to obey what he says, and to walk as he walks. Don't excuse yourself by saying, well, Jesus is not on this earth. I can't follow him the way Levi did. No, but we have his word. And we see his walk. And therefore we are to follow him as our allegiance is changed. We have a new master. But primarily there is a change in his affection. We see in Levi that he makes this great feast in his own house. I believe it shows the desire to be in Christ's company. I think we can say with great certainty that Levi has come to love Christ above everything else. Look at Luke chapter 9, please.
I want to trace this through because whilst we don't have the details regarding Levi's heart in Luke chapter 6, we do see that those who follow Christ in Luke's gospel have come to certain convictions. Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 23. The Lord says, if any man will come after me, same idea of following Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You've got to choose to deny self to follow Christ. You've got to choose to leave aside your personal preferences and your sinful desires and follow Christ. Because we must come to recognize that Christ is more than our very lives. Verse number 24. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Oh, I can just imagine those words and Levi saying, amen! Absolutely! I came to that conviction. Oh, I could gain the whole world as a tax collector, but I chose to leave all and follow Christ, and I'm so glad I did. Essential to following Christ is self-denial. But self-denial requires that we come to love Christ more than all. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we will come to these verses in more detail in the future studies. But note again the language that is used, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So there were those who were, if you like, following a distance. They had an interest in Christ. They were those who were perplexed by Christ, if you like. And the Lord tells them, this is the nature of true discipleship. There is such a thing as following Christ, but it not being the real deal. So he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You must love Christ above everything else if you're going to be Christ's disciple. Because if your children or your wife or your mother or your father, if they would stand in your way of you following Christ, then you must hate them in comparison to Christ. This verse is not an exhortation to disobey the fifth commandment. It does not suggest that we have the right to dishonor father and mother. It's a matter of comparative terms. It's a matter of ensuring that Christ has first place in our affections. And if we are to truly follow Christ, then we will follow Christ no matter the cost. That it might be in our families. It might be in our financial stability. It might be to our very lives. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed at all. Christ's words are exactly the same. If you would be his disciple, then you must take your cross and follow him. And so Levi's unexpected compliance comes, I believe, because God has done a work in his heart. He's been effectually called out of darkness into light. And that call has changed his allegiance and changed his affection. It's totally unexpected. But God rejoices in doing the unexpected. God is able to make sinners such as Levi come to call Christ their master and come to love Christ more than all. Now, there are many lines of application here. We should understand that repentance is more than hitting sin. Here we see repentance, not only that he left, but also that he followed. You can hate sin and feel remorse. You can be like Judas and grieve over your actions, but not get to Christ.
Here, true biblical repentance hates sin, but also has a love for Christ Jesus. The affections are so turned. The hatred for sin comes along with a new affection for Christ. We must be clear that our desire for sinners is not external reform. It's not that we want Levi's to stop being greedy. It's not that we want Levi's to stop being financially duplicitous. It is that we want Levi's to have a new heart. Parents, that must be true for your children. I've said before, we like our children to behave themselves. It makes us look good. And so we have a tendency to force external conformity to our laws. But forget the fact that they will only do what is right when they love Christ more than everything else. And so if we are to engage in such, we must pray for God to change hearts. It is only through the effectual call that a Levi is saved. It is only through the effectual call that a children raised in a Christian home is saved. We pray for these things, and we seek to make much of Christ. Well, finally, very quickly as we close, we see in the third place unexpected company. Levi is called, he invites his friends, and let's be honest, from his past lifestyle, he does not have the best of friends. And so the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble. This is the expression of this unexpected company. It's pretty obvious they respond this way. Religious doubters grumble. There's a spirit within a religious doubter. The self-righteous aren't happy people. They bemoan when deep-dyed sinners seem to follow Christ. Didn't expect so-and-so to be sitting in this pew. Mustn't be the real thing. Didn't expect so-and-so to bring his friends to church of all things. It's going to just lower the status of our church if they start coming to church. You tell me, we don't have these hearts sometimes? We don't have the spirit sometimes? Whereby we would desire that we were like Corinth, be a church full of adulterers and homosexuals, murderers and extortioners who've been washed in the blood of Christ. So they grumble. What would a religious man have to do with sinners? It's interesting, when you understand what the Pharisees were, you understand a real lesson for our souls. They were known as the separatists. And their separation was such that they had engaged in isolation. The same problem was possibly present in the church in Corinth. They had that danger, at least in 1 Corinthians 5, when they're told to put out the brother who's guilty of adultery and fornication. They're given a word of caution. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be these things. There's a distinction here. Preacher, did you have dinner with an atheist one week? Did you have dinner with somebody who's living with his so-called not wife? Do you engage in interaction with these people? Sure, you can't do that. If you do that, you're going to find yourself compromised. Yet, not only was the sinless Christ engaging in such, but Paul told the church that their separation should not mean isolation. Now, we understand, I said before, this engagement was not to be one of moral compromise, but it was that God in his mercy would allow the fornicators and the covetous and the extortioners that they would come to the gospel. So we find this unexpected company expressed. And then it's explained by Christ. Verse 31, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. If all were well, there would be no need for doctors. That's what he's saying. He's using an illustration again. And Christ's coming as a physician presupposes spiritual ill health. Now when he says, I came not to call the righteous, there's all manner of views on that. And some will say, well, those who are absolutely righteous don't need a physician. So therefore Christ would not call such because they're righteous. More than likely what's in view here is there are those who believe they were righteous. The self-righteous don't think they need a doctor. You know the worst of sickness? It's someone who's sick and denies it. Someone who's got this pain, this growth, whatever it might be, and for months and months and months they go on with this trouble and they will not admit they're sick to the point that it's beyond hope. And so it is for many. There are those who are deep down in the sickness of sin, but they continue to deny it and they presume they're righteous and therefore they do not seek the physician. So Christ is saying that the reason he keeps such company is because sinners are sick and they need a doctor. I love to think of Christ as the physician. If you were to think to yourself and you think, well, what sort of doctor do I want? You want someone with compassion and you want someone with ability. You know, your doctor may know everything about medicine, but of a heart of a stone, you don't really want such a physician. Oh, you may have a doctor who's so sympathetic and offers you the Kleenex and puts his arm around you but knows nothing about medicine. You don't want that either. And so, in Christ, we have the great physician. The one who understands everything about the sinner's condition and understands every remedy and has the compassion to rightly apply the remedy to the heart, whereby those who are sick, they come to this great physician and they are made whole. They know their illness and they know that in Christ there is wholeness to be found. It is our false view of sin that makes us think we're better than we are. But when we come to understand that we are no better than Levi, that if we were to be honest with ourselves, we just fit right in the company of the publicans and the sinners. Yeah, put me in there. I belong right in there. And then you hear the words of Christ, he came to call sinners to repent. And that is the effectual call. He came to change their hearts. We know, praise God, we know that Christ succeeds in his work. His blood secures the outpouring of the Spirit of God, whereby through the Spirit's work, sinners are actually changed, effectually changed. How could Christ associate with such vile sinners? Because of his power to change. 150 years later, a man named Celsus reviled Christians because their master made infamous men, publicans and sailors, most wicked his pupils. They reviled Christ because he saved sinners. May God deliver us from such a self-righteous heart. But rather, may the heart of Christ consume us, that we would pursue sinners and tell them of Christ who is mighty and able to save. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we again come humbly into thy presence, and we thank you for Jesus,
the friend of sinners, the one whom we love because he first loved us. We thank you for his blood, whereby if we repent and believe on him, we can indeed be pardoned of our sins and embark on that new life of following and walking with him. May this portion of Scripture challenge our hearts. May it deliver us from all the self-righteousness that is so prevalent in our churches. Help us to know the heart and the compassion of Christ. Oh God, bless the word and bless us today. May we enjoy and benefit from this, your holy day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.